When people are young, they usually don't think about the length of life very much. From their perspective, it seems like they're going to live a long time. They've got a lifetime ahead of them. The older people get, however, the more they realize how short life is. I mean, think about it for a second. Compared to history, human life is brief. As compared to eternity, it is but for a moment. Since that is the case, perhaps we should reflect on the brevity of life. There was a time in Moses' life when he did it. He lived 120 years. But then he wrote a psalm about the brevity of life. As a matter of fact, it's the oldest psalm in all the collection of the psalms. So everybody, it seems to me, both young and old, can learn from Moses' reflection on the brevity of life. What kind of a conclusion did he come to? Are there conclusions he came to that we should contemplate? What can Moses teach us about the brevity of life? Well, turn to Psalm 90, and while you're doing that, let me give you the background. If you will remember, the children of Israel were redeemed from Egypt. They stopped at Sinai to get the law, and then Moses led them to Kadesh Barnea. They sent 12 spies into the land. When those spies came back, 10 said, "There are giants in the land, and we can't take it." 2 issued a minority report, but the crowd followed the majority of the spies. God got very upset with them and said, "All right, you won't go into the land, then that generation will die in the wilderness." It has been suggested, based on the content of Psalm 90, that that is the backdrop for this psalm. That Moses, for 40 years, was witnessing multiple deaths per day, and it impressed upon him the brevity of life. One author put it like this: "Permit me to use a little sanctified imagination in explaining this psalm. The scene is the wilderness of Sinai. It is years since the spies returned from Kadesh Barnea with their evil report. Now the people are still trucking around the desert, but getting nowhere in the process. It is an exercise in futility. Every morning, a report comes to Moses' tent with a fresh report of casualties, deaths, 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 and more deaths. Obituaries are the most common item in the news. The desert seems to be an expanded cemetery. Every time people break camp, they leave another field of graves behind. On this particular day, Moses, the man of God, has had all he can take. Overwhelmed by the mounting toll, he retreats to his tent, prostrates himself on the ground, and pours out this prayer to God." End of quote. I don't think there's any doubt but that Moses' experience in the wilderness is what provoked him to write Psalm 90. Now, I've just repeatedly said that this is about the brevity of life. But if you look at the psalm, the first thing Moses does is talks about the eternality of God. Look at verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. All generations of believers have found him to be their protective shelter from the storms of life. In all generations, people have taken their refuge in him. You have been our dwelling place," and the implication is, therefore, our protection. So verse 1 mentions the longevity of God in generations. But look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now he's touching on the fact that God is not just from generation to generation, as in verse 1, but all the way back from eternity. God existed before he created anything, even the world. In the midst of so much mortality, Moses finds himself reflecting on the eternity of the Lord. While all these people vanish, God is unchanging, a home, a refuge for his people. From all eternity and to all eternity, he is God, infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is eternal. A boy asked his mother, "Mommy, did God make himself?" She stopped what she was doing, took off her wedding band, and said, "This is a love ring your daddy gave me when we were married. Look at it closely and tell me where it begins and where it ends." After examining it carefully, the little boy concluded, "There is no starting place, and there is no stopping place." Ah, that's God. There is no starting place, and there is no stopping place. In his book on Bible doctrine, Evans says, "God is duration without beginning or end, existence without bond or dimension, present without past or future. God's eternity is youth without infancy or age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow." Very simply, the opening verses of Psalm 90 is talking about the eternality of God. But look at verse 3. "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Now, if you look carefully, as we've just done, at verses 1 and 2, and then abruptly, in stark contrast to that, in verse 3, he talks about the brevity of human life on this earth. The Hebrew word translated destruction actually is the word dust. So God is eternal, verses 1 and 2, but God turns man to dust, verse 3. God outlasts man. He created him, and then he sees him return to dust. He says in verse 4, I'm going to explain a little of this. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but like yesterday, when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Interesting. Even if humans lived for 1,000 years, and Methuselah did, close to that, he lived 969 years, but that's just like a day as compared to God, or part of a day. Notice that verse 4 says, "like a watch in the night." A watch in the night was part of the night. It was 4 hours. So man as compared to God is but a brief moment. One author said, "From God's eternal perspective, 1,000 years are as a day to us. This does not mean that God is outside of time. Time does not bind nor limit him as it does us. All events are equally vivid to God. Time is an instrument we use to mark the progression and relationship to events. Human life is, therefore, quite brief compared to God's eternality. Or another said, to one who is eternal, fallen man's original lifespan of about 1,000 years is no more than a passing memory or the fraction of a night. So clearly, what Moses is doing is putting in stark contrast the fact that God is eternal and human life is very brief by comparison. So he says in verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withered. The brevity of human life is like something carried away in a flood, which only takes a moment. Like a night's sleep, which only takes 8 hours. Or like a blade of grass, which grows in the morning, flourishes during the day, and is cut down and withered in the evening. Human life is short. It is not only brief, but these verses are telling us it's frail. Human life is thus brief and frail in comparison to the everlasting God. Spurgeon, that quotable 19th century Baptist preacher in London, said, it's like grass. It's sown, grown, blown, mowed, and gone. Vivid way to put what Moses was saying in Psalm 90. So far, we've seen two topics discussed. In the first two verses, the eternality of God. In verses 3 to 6, we've seen the brevity of human life. The third thing that Moses discusses in this short passage is the judgment of God. This is very important in understanding what's going on in this whole book, this whole psalm. Look at verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and your wrath, by your wrath we are terrified. Now notice this verse starts with the little word for, which indicates he's about to explain what's going on. So what he's saying in this verse is this. Life is short because of the judgment of God. And that is the reason, one of the reasons, we conclude that this is about God judging the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they're dying day by day. So human life is short-lived because God judges sin. Man's life is transitory because of God's wrath against sin. One author says, while all death is the result of the entrance of sin, Moses realizes that what is happening in the desert is a special visitation from God. All the soldiers were 20 years old or older when they left Egypt, and they died before they reached Canaan. The toll of the death bell is a sign that God is angry with his people because they took sides with the unbelieving spies instead of marching into Canaan as Caleb and Joshua had encouraged them to do. Wow. What a terrible prospect. There is premature physical death for disobeying in such stark events as refusing to go into Canaan. Moses continues in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. Now keep in mind, this is the third subject, the judgment of God. And he's continuing that by talking about the fact that our sins, even our secret sins, are before God. He knows even our secret sins. They do not escape him, and he judges us with physical death in some cases. even though Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin and freed us from eternal death, the consequences of our sin sometimes leads to premature physical death. Or as the New Testament would say, there's a sin unto death. So Moses sees man's sin, even his so-called secret sins, as being open before God. He explains further in verse 9, "For our days have passed away. In your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh." Moses saw God's anger against sin, all right, in the wilderness. And as a result, the Israelites were living under the sober cloud of God's anger. They were overwhelmed with the waves of his wrath. Hence, life was no longer than a sigh. And that's pretty short. It's like the blink of an eye. So Moses says in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon cut off, and we fly away." Interesting. The normal lifespan of human beings is 70 to 80 years, till this day. Moses' point is that that's true, and those 70 or 80 years are full of labor and sorrow, and soon cut off by us flying away like a frightened bird, meaning we die. Since man is a sinner, all of his life is spent under God's wrath, in a sense, and his life is limited to 70 years. And for a few people, only a few more. Life flies away in death like a fleeting bird. Someone has said, assuming Moses wrote this psalm, it is understanding that he said normal lifespan was 70 years in his day. He lived 120 years. Aaron lived 120 years when he died, and Joshua died at 110. Their long lives testify to God's faithfulness in providing long lives to the godly, as he promised in the Mosaic covenant. End of quote. Now, I thought that was a particularly insightful comment because Moses, and as he points out, Aaron and Joshua, lived way past that. And there is that type of provision in the Mosaic law that if you live a godly life in the Old Testament, the promise was that days would be added to your life. Another has said, some, it is true, live their allotted span of 70 years, and some as much as 80. But even in their case, life is weariness. Our ailments follow one another. The smallest tasks are done with great effort. And soon the pulse beat has stopped, and another one becomes a missing face. End of quote. That's the idea in the end of verse 10. They may live for 70, 80 years, but that's full of labor and sorrow. And then we're soon cut off and we fly away like the frightened bird. So Moses says in verse 11, "Who knows the power of his anger? For as fear of you, so is your wrath." The idea is, who understands God's wrath against sin and therefore gives him reverence due him? And the answer is, not many, if any, understand God's powerful wrath. The man of God stands in awe at the power of God that has been awakened in his anger. Who, he wonders, can reverence him adequately when one considers the immensity of his wrath? One author said this, and I thought this was a particularly appropriate comment. It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which we need to make an apology. Or at least they wish that there were no such thing. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness, or seek to blemish it from their thoughts. But God is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to Him. The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as His faithfulness, power, and mercy. They are the very nature of God, makes hell as real a necessity as heaven, end of quote. I thought it was appropriate to Brinchen that we might be embarrassed or hesitate to talk about the wrath of God, but the Bible does not blush. It is not embarrassed when it tells us that God gets angry and there is wrath at sin. Now, we're still talking about the judgment of God, and wrath is anger or part of that. There's one more verse in that subsection of this passage, and it's verse 12. So he says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Ah, in light of the brevity of human life because of God's wrath on sin, Moses asked, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, what I'm doing is trying to develop the flow of thought through the passage. That he's talked about the brevity of life, and then he talked about the judgment of God, and now he says, "Teach us to number our days." So all I'm doing in this verse is putting that together in the thought that's in Moses' mind. So let me repeat, in light of the brevity of life, because of God's wrath on sin, Moses asked, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain wisdom." In other words, if we understood the brevity of life, we would wisely use the few days we have in a proper manner, which would be to serve the Lord and not live in sin, which is what they were doing. Since our lives are comparatively short, we should number our days. Moses meant that we should realize how few they are and use them wisely for eternal purposes. So this much is certain. We should value every day of our lives and spend each day in obedience to Him in such a way that our days would count for eternity. All right. Moses has done three things thus far in this passage. He started out talking about the eternality of God. The second thing he did was talk about the brevity of human life. And then he explained that, at least in the case Moses was contemplating, that brevity was due to the judgment of God, which was because of His anger on their disobedience. But that's not the last thing he does. There's one more thing Moses does in this passage. He prays for mercy. Look at verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on Your servants." So he asked God for compassion on God's sinful people. That's their only hope, frankly. He says in verse 14, "O satisfy early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I only may have a few, but I need Your mercy and Your compassion so that I can be glad in those few days I have." In showing compassion, the Lord was asked to turn sorrow into joy. Moses wanted him to balance judgment of sin with his love that he promised them. So Moses pleads with the Lord to return his people in mercy. Will his anger burn forever? Would he be pleased with compassion on them and satisfy them early with his mercy? Would that not be also in line with God's character? So Moses asked, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad. Then he says in verse 15, make us glad according to the day in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. In other words, let us be glad for us as long as we were sad. They could live their brief lives with joy and gladness, the rest of them that they had. One suggests that Moses is pleading for equal time. That is, in verse 15, he asked for as many years of gladness for Israel as the years of affliction and trouble that they had seen. Lord, balance it out, is sort of the idea. So in spite of the black cloud around them, the emphasis is on life at this point, not death. So he says in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. May God's eternal work and glory be revealed to us and our descendants. Let us see that which lasts beyond our lives and beyond our generation, that already seen as power displayed in the work of judgment. Now we ask that the Lord show the other side, his acts of grace. One more verse in this chapter. He says in verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In other words, may our work have eternal, not transitory value. In the words of another, finally, the intercessor asked the Lord to look in favor on his chosen earthly people and make them fruitful in their endeavors. Yes, establish the works of their hands. End of quote. So Moses is asking the Lord to display his splendor to his servants and extend his favor to them rather than consume them with his wrath. Then they would enjoy the success of their labor, even though life is short. When God rebukes one for his sin, he feels frail and transitory. But when he is blessed by God's favor, he feels worthwhile. He shares in the work of the everlasting God. Weakened by God's discipline, one is keenly aware of his mortality. Abiding in God's love and compassion, he is aware of being crowned with glory and honor. So, that's the psalm. We've seen him develop, one more time, the eternality of God, the brevity of human life. Judgment, in this case, God got angry, that caused the judgment, and that caused the brevity of life. But he doesn't end there. He asks for mercy for those few days that we have. So the sum of this passage is, when you reflect on the brevity of life, you will realize that life is short because of God's judgment on sin, and you will ask for mercy to satisfy you early, to make you glad, and to establish your work. Reflecting on the brevity of life should motivate us to improve the quality of each day of our life. One author put it like this. Life is short because we're sinners. Even the most godly people die eventually. Now, there are exceptions like Enoch and Elijah, some Christians at the rapture. But God removed the guilt of sin when Jesus died on the cross. He imputes the effort, the effects of that work to a person when that individual trusts Christ. However, the consequences of sin still follow. Chief among them, in some cases, is premature physical death. Nevertheless, God extends His mercy to human beings, allowing us to live as long as we do. His mercy enables us to enjoy life and make a profitable contribution to our world. Again, end of quote. I want to think about this just for a second before we close. Reflecting on the brevity of life should teach us to number our days. I know of a man who did that literally. It was before he was 70. He's now still living in his 90s. So he got his 70 and 10 plus 10 and a bonus of 10 more or so. But the practical point of this passage is, since life is brief, whether it's because of the judgment of God on a particular sin or the judgment of God on sin in general, going all the way back to Adam, we should number our days and seek God's mercy and compassion so that we can have joy and so our work can be profitable, even in the few days that we have left. Let's talk about that. From birth to 70 years, a person has 25,500 days. Think about that. 25,550 days. That seems like a lot. Well, that's when you're born, till 70. You have little control over those early years. So let's whittle it down to size. If you're 25, you have 16,425 days left. That's quite a drop from 25,000 roughly to 16,000. If you're 50, and many listening to me are, you have 7,300 days. Think about that. From 25,000, that sounds like a huge number. You only got 7,000 left. That's incredible. If you're past 70 or 80, you're living on borrowed time. Even a doctor will tell you that today. So having 1,000 days left sounds like a lot. But remember, that's not a long time. It's like a watch in the night. It's like a sigh. It's like the blink of an eye. So, number your days. Seek God's mercy that you might make those days count. Now, what would you do? What's on your bucket list that you would do? There's a man in our congregation who just recently took a vacation to do something on his bucket list that's been there for years. He's never had a chance to do. He wanted to see the Northern Lights. Now, that's not bad. That's not a bad thing at all. I've had things on my bucket list like that. But do you have any spiritual things on your bucket list? I do. I've had all my spiritual life since I became a Christian. The major thing on my bucket list was to digest the whole book. Now, I started when I got out of seminary, studying one book at a time in great detail. I'm 83 years old. And I've done 57 books. Now, I've written a commentary on all 66, but I've only preached through 57, and I'm currently preaching through three more, so that by the end of this year, I should have covered 60. But that's my bucket list. That's my way of counting my days, that all my life I have studied the scripture early in the morning. And there have been some days when I didn't have the opportunity to do that, of course, like being on trips and that kind of stuff. But the way I've thought about life is, if I didn't have time to study, it was a wasted day. Now, that's an over-exaggeration, I know. I've done some very profitable things that didn't include studying the scripture, like helping people. But that's my counting my days. What's on your list? What spiritual thing is on your list? I have challenged young people, some young people, to say, look, you're 25 years old. Suppose you took one book of the Bible, and I'd suggest you start with James. And in the next year, you read everything you can get on the book of James. Read it. You know how long it'd take you to read James? It's got 5 chapters in it. If you're a slow reader, maybe 15 or 20 minutes. All right. How about eliminating one 30-minute television program and reading the book of James every day? And suppose you did that for 365 days. Would you know James at the end of that? Whoa! You'd have it memorized by that time. Now, at the end of a year, take another book. You're 25 years old. If you live to, like, 75, to use round numbers, you've got 50 books of the Bible under your belt. In your old age, you'd know more than most preachers. Number your days and make them count for something spiritual. How about the time we spend praying, talking to the Lord? You know, you need to set aside some time to do that, granted. But you need to do it all day. Paul says, pray without ceasing. We're to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. So a day that counts for the Lord is a day when you're thinking about Him and talking to Him and doing things that reflect Him. That's numbering your days and making them profitable, making them count for eternity. So we should contemplate the brevity of life. Matter of fact, one author put it like this: the brevity of human life is like something carried away in a flood, which only takes a moment, like a night's sleep, which only takes 8 hours, or like a blade of grass that grows in the morning, flourishes during the day, and is cut down and withered in the evening. So, remember, as the song says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When we've withered like grass, our holy service, Spurgeon said, like gold, silver, and precious stone, will survive the fire. Ah, let me repeat that. Spurgeon said, when we wither like grass, our holy service, like gold, silver, and precious stones, will survive the fire. And he has reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Or as J. Vernon McGee said, oh, do something in this life that will have value in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this reminder that we live a very short period of time. And thank you for the possibility that we can seek your mercy, that we can make our days count, even though they're short. We can have your mercy, we can have joy, and we can have eternal value. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.